Father, we would ask that you would take even the things that we have read already tonight, the things that we have sung, and we pray that you would seal them to us. We pray that indeed it would be true, that I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We thank you, Father, that we have profited from his reward. We know that there was this eternal arrangement where you, O Father, promised the Son that he would see his seed, he would see at the travail of his soul and be satisfied if he would render himself a guilt offering for sin. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being willing to come into the world as a man and being willing to go to the cross in our behalf, being willing to fulfill your side of the arrangement that you would be the guilt offering for our sin. We thank you for the salvation that we have through your finished work, and we would pray, Lord, that for those of us who are believers, you would cause this grace, this salvation, to be increasingly working its way out in our lives. And we would pray, our God, for those who are not yet believers, we pray that you would open hearts, that you would give spiritual resurrection, that you would cause the light to shine in moral darkness, that you would take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. What happens if you keep spending money out of your bank account, but you quit putting money into that account? Your bank is going to send you one of those painful, embarrassing notices in the mail that you are totally out of money in this account and that they are penalizing you for writing checks while you are out of money. It doesn't really matter that you have been a faithful and loyal customer of the Keystone State Bank for the last 20 years. If you quit putting money in and you're writing checks on funds that don't exist, very quickly they are going to forget all of that past loyalty and they are going to be very, very concerned about what you are doing. In a similar way in marriage, we may get bored with the humdrum of week in, week out, being kind, apologizing, trying to do the nice thing, giving up something of ourselves. We get tired of that humdrum of working to make deposits in our marriage relationship bank. I don't want to make the deposit of being kind, of thoughtful, of helpful toward my spouse. She or he annoys me. The way he laughs or drives or snores or eats or talks bothers me, and I don't feel like a kind response. It was very different during our dating and courtship days. We delighted to make those deposits. And we were anxious on a weekly, if not daily, basis to check to see how the account was building up from our mutual deposits in that relationship. But after a few years, there's the distraction of little ones and that pressing concern. There's the increase of vocational demand. There's the homeschooling. There is more and more a felt need to simply lean on the spouse to take money out of the marriage bank without replacing it. And it is, as almost the couple begins to think, we put a lot of stuff in the bank. Now we can just live off of some of those deposits. It's not so necessary to put anything in the bank. I mean, after all, she let me put that ring on her finger. How many more deposits are really necessary? And this evening, we want to focus on something that is particularly grievous. That is of the sinfully wasteful deposits. But before we focus on that, let me briefly review. We've seen in our first two studies the absolute necessity of making ongoing deposits. Why? First of all, because of God's design for marital intimacy, the husband and wife, in their male-female capacity, are to mirror something of the God who is in heaven, something of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have a perfect love, who have a perfect knowledge of one another, who have a perfect communication. Well, we're not going to be like that, or anything approaching that, without a lot of conscious work, a lot of conscious deposits into our bank. Further, God's design of our uniqueness. Men are very different in physiological, men and women are very different in our physiological design. We are very different in our distinctive roles. And in order to have a harmonious relationship with some of those differences that God has designed, it's going to take work. Further, there is sin's tendency to break down relationships. When Cain had sinned towards his brother Abel, it kind of destroyed that relationship, destroyed more than the relationship. When Amnon sinned against Tamar, it brought a rupture to the relationship, and we are all prone to sin. We need to fix that. In our second study, we saw everyone's affliction of remaining sin. We have to work out our patterning after God in a sin-cursed world with sin-cursed hearts. It's not going to just happen. If you see a couple that after 10, 15, or 30 years has something that could be called marital happiness, you can be assured it did not just happen. They were not just going with the flow. There was a lot of self-conscious effort, a lot of work, a lot of little deposits along the way. Further in our second study, we saw everyone's ongoing changing circumstances. There are seasons in life, there are seasons in married life, and we've got to adjust to that and adjust appropriately with the appropriate deposits. And we saw as well that all of this harmony and happiness that we want in marriage, that is our biblical goal and ideal, comes in a context in which the society around us is minimizing marriage and telling us basically to get over it, to get over any hope and expectation of a lasting marital happiness, one man, one woman. So we've got to swim against the current. But this evening, we want to focus on something that is, it's worse than just going with the flow. It's worse than just the failure to make a deposit. It's this going almost intentionally to the ATM machine and pulling out $100, and then there's a homeless guy walking by and he grabs $100 and you say, oh, well, he needs it more than I do. And then you pull out another $500 out of the bank because you're going to strike it big in the lottery. Well, kiss that money goodbye. And then there's another $200 that you pull out because you need some entertainment and it's going to be a concert. And at the end of the day, of all those hundreds that you pulled out, what do you have to show for it? Walk around your house, look in the kitchen cabinets, look in the bedroom. What do you have to show for that money that came out? It's almost like You see somebody in a little rowboat, and there he is with his cordless drill. Now, I'm not sure how smart it is to be out there on the water with a cordless drill, but he is. And I'm not sure if that's not smart, the next thing's not smart. There he is with a little 1/8-inch drill bit, and every once in a while, he's drilling down through the bottom of his boat. Now, he's not going to sink immediately, is he? But it's not only, you see the difference here. There's one thing to float on. Well, we got busy because of vocational issues. We got busy because of health issues. That's one thing. But here is an individual who seems almost determined to sink the boat. Almost determined to empty the bank account. And there are these sinfully wasteful expenditure. Consider with me, first of all, that which will drill holes in our boat, that which will take hundreds and 200s and 500s out and give it wastefully away, would be, first of all, Roman number one, flourishing pride and selfishness. J. Adams, familiar to many of us, something of the patriarch of New Thetic counseling, in his book on solving marriage problems, says, perhaps the central pattern in all marriage problems is self-centeredness. Well, may God help us to be willing to put the spotlight on ourselves and to discern where it is that we have pride and selfishness in our own lives. How does pride show up in me? How does self-centeredness manifest itself in me? First of all, A, then, under flourishing pride and selfishness, there is pride and selfishness biblically defined. Biblically defined. Pride is thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. Pride is having a head that is puffed up like a balloon. Pride is that little caricature where there is this great big balloon head that's representing his big thoughts of himself, but little tiny arms and hands and little tiny legs and feet. It's the kind of little character who can't do much of anything. Not much practical help, but he's able to have a very large opinion of himself. Pride is thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. Pride is like bad breath. Why is it that when we have bad breath, we can't smell it ourselves? It's almost as though the olfactory nerves either get used to that foul smell, or they got killed by the foul smell, or they've gotten anesthetized by it. But let's learn from bad breath. You can't simply say, well, I don't smell anything, so I don't think there's anything foul that is there. Pride is similar. Pride impacts our own ability to discern it, our own ability to smell it. And so there it is, and others can see it, others can get a whiff of it. But we may be the last to discern it. And why is that relevant? Well, Proverbs 13 and verse 10 tells us, by pride comes nothing but strife. Now, that doesn't sound like that's going to be a real positive contribution towards marital happiness. By pride comes nothing but strife. But with the well-advised is wisdom. It seems that Solomon is saying is that wherever pride is, you can expect that there's going to be conflict, there's going to be strife. And perhaps we can also reason back and say, oh, okay, over here we're seeing strife. We've seen a lot of strife. I wonder if it could be traced back to Solomon's principle, by pride comes nothing but strife. Me first. I am the important one in the world. I am the important one in this marriage. And that can be rather offensive unless your husband's lobotomy has worked out better than most lobotomies. That's some kind of surgical procedure where certain women in a certain book would take control over their husbands. Selfishness, what is it? Selfishness is being concerned with our own interests, our own needs, our own wishes, while ignoring those of others. Selfishness is to be self-absorbed. And so you can see how pride and selfishness go together. Pride is, I've got this overinflated view of myself. Well, who else should I be thinking about? Why wouldn't I be thinking about me? Why wouldn't we have my things to be first? Selfishness is concerned, being concerned with our own interests. In Galatians 5, in that context that's going to lead into the works of the flesh and then the works or the fruit of the Spirit, we read in that catalog of the works of the flesh, here, Galatians 5, now just jumping in at verse 19, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Here is a word that focuses on self-seeking. And if you've got the guy with the big head and he's full of himself, well, then what do you think he's going to be pursuing in life? He's going to pursue, this is what I want. This is what I need. She is going to say, well, of course we're going to focus on my clothing, on my wardrobe before we think about why would we do anything else? Philippians 2 tells us of that disposition that was in Christ. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. A couple of things we can notice just on the surface of the passage. Selfish ambition is contrary to lowliness of mind. That is to say, in this passage, selfishness is going to go along with the opposite of lowliness of mind, which is pride. We're not surprised. And if you are selfish, you're going to have a tough time living out Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Then in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is anticipating his coming there again to straighten out some of those problems at Corinth. And he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish that I shall be found by you, such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Where selfish ambition exists on the part of individuals within the church, there is not going to be peace. Where selfish ambition exists on the part of individuals within the marriage, there's not going to be peace. There's going to be strife. There's going to be conflict. Because the other party, as gracious and as godly and as humble as they are, eventually they're going to see you drilling holes with a quarter-inch bit through the bottom of the marriage boat, and they're going to say, why are you doing that? It doesn't make any sense. Why are you only focused on yourself? So pride and selfishness, biblically defined, now be biblically opposed. What grace or what disposition is going to be set against that of pride? Well, think with me of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. We've seen this passage a few times in light of our study in the law of God. But here for our purposes this evening, an other-oriented love is at the heart of biblical morality. Matthew 22, 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And even if we were to do what some of our antinomian contemporaries would like us to do, in forgetting all about the Ten Commandments, and we simply had this requirement of you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that is still going to be a tall order for the proud individual. I am to think of you. I am to focus on doing the very best for you in the name of Christ. That's going to be hard for a proud person to do. So this pride is biblically opposed by this foundational perspective. The Christian is expected to love God and to love his fellow man as himself. There in the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Again, it's looking out. It's not just for me. It's looking to others and say, how would I like to be treated? That's what I'm going to do for this other person. But now, secondly, biblically opposed, if we've seen pride opposed by that other-oriented love, then see with me that self-centeredness is opposed by self-denial. And self-denial is not some extraneous matter that is out there on the periphery of Christianity. Self-denial is at the heart of the gospel. Listen to our Lord in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. At the very threshold of Christianity, at the very door of coming into the school of Jesus Christ, he says, you need to deal a death blow to your own self-centeredness, and you need to be willing to live for Jesus Christ and thereby for others as well. So, husband, you don't want to help in cleaning in the home. You just want to father those children, but you don't want to help out with those children? No, the Bible requires that the threshold of Christianity, a denial of yourself and a focus on others. And a self-denying love, bringing these together, a self-denying, other-oriented love is essential for marriage. Let's just listen to one passage that we all know well. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. This is the agape love. This is the love of the will. This is the love that looks out and says, this is what I need to do. This is the very best thing that I can do for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what agape love is. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the picture of Christ as the husband is one who has a love of the will and is one who has a love of the will that has self-denial joined to that. We read of Christ that he loved and he gave. And we should be able to read in every wife and in every husband that names the name of Christ, and she loved and she gave. He loved and he gave. There is that other-oriented love And there is that self-denial that is going to grow out of that other-oriented love. Now, thirdly, see, biblically applied. Selfishness will poke 1,000 holes in your marriage boat. And by your selfishness, your pride that is bringing the focus around on me, 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 and there's almost a stubbornness about it. And it's almost, okay, he's got his drill, he's got his eighth-inch drill bit, and it's me, and it's me, and it's me, and it's me. There's something malicious about that. There's something particularly foolish about that. And you say, well, you know what? If the guy wants to do it, what's the big problem? His boat is not going to sink from just a few eighth-inch holes. Well, that may be true. But this study is about marital happiness. And the husband and wife are not going to be very happy even if they just have water up over their ankles. You're going to be miserable. You're going to be uncomfortable. With that kind of stubbornness, that kind of self-centeredness, I insist on this. Listen to Jay Adams again, expanding on that quote of self-centeredness. That self-centeredness is destructive to marriage goes without saying. When two parties come together who want what they want and expect others to give it to them, you have all the ingredients for trouble. The essence of married love, to which each party pledges himself or herself, is to put the other first. That is the opposite of self-centeredness. Those who have developed self-centered lifestyles will not find that an easy thing to do. Certainly, it will not happen automatically. In most cases, it will take concerted, prayerful effort to bring about. Most often, this effort will have to begin with a recognition of one's sinful ways and repentance. That spirit of repentance which seeks to put away old ways and put on new ones is what is necessary for making the change. And you young men and you young ladies who are not married, you young men, you young women who are not married and you're not Christians, I lay out before you one more reason to get right with God, one more reason to believe in Jesus Christ, one more reason to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, your only hope of not being self-centered and of not being proud is that Jesus Christ comes in the power of the gospel and shows you all of your sin and humbles you deeply and draws out from you a plea, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you really want to be prepared for marriage, get converted. Believe in Christ. Be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. One other thing that came to my mind as earlier as I was reading through this quote of Adams of the self-centeredness, when two parties come together who want what they want and expect others to give it to them, you have all the ingredients for trouble. In the time that I spent there in China, it was surprising to hear of this huge increase in interest in counseling. And the government is letting Christian counseling books come into the country. And one of the reasons why they're doing it is that they recognize they've got a crisis. And the Christians on the ground there are attributing part of this problem to the fact of the one child per family. And you got an only kid here that grows up getting doted on, and an only child here that grows up getting doted on. The world revolves around me. No, the world revolves around me. And the two of them get married, and guess what you've got? You've got two self-centered individuals expecting that everybody else is going to work towards satisfying their whims and desires. Some people are probably too selfish to be married. The self-obsessed and the self-focused are not going to be able to be a happy, other-oriented, other-loving, self-denying contributor to that relationship. But the answer is that not that they shouldn't get married. The answer before God is they should get right with God. They should get a new heart. And then from that, grow to the place where their pride and self-centeredness is dealt with. Expect that married couples with pride and selfishness that dominated in them and individuals, expect that when they come together in marriage, there's going to be real trouble. And it's not only the Chinese society that's got some issues on that, is it? Contemporary society indulges children instead of confronting their moral foolishness, instead of seeking to drive that selfishness from them. Once again, Adams. It is bad enough that we are selfish in our human nature. But today, psychologists and psychiatrists systematically encourage and justify self-centeredness. The emphasis on being number one, looking out for number one, runs all through our society. You can hear it at football games. You can read dozens of books written by Christians who tell you that you are really somebody. And you can find full-blown programs for enhancing your self-image by becoming assertive. Society today has institutionalized selfishness. And jumping way over to the other end, I've heard some who have been married for many years, walking with the Lord, exemplifying biblical humility, say that there are few experiences more sanctifying than being married. Because then you are legitimately, and I don't mean this in a bad way, I mean it in a good way, you are legitimately locked into that relationship. Someone sees you for what you are, sees all of your weakness, sees all of your carnality, and they don't have the freedom to just walk away. They rather have the responsibility to graciously speak to you about all of that carnality. And then you've got the responsibility to work through it with them. Marriage can indeed be a very humbling and very sanctifying experience. That's not the sort of thing that young teenage boys fantasize about. Oh, yeah, I'm going to get a pretty girl, and I'm going to get married, and then I'm going to find out what a jerk I am. Then I'm going to find out how self-centered I am. And then she's going to tell me that I need to look a little closer in the mirror at some of my faults. It would be interesting to poll those who have been married more than 10 years and say, which of those two perspectives is more realistic? The fantasizing of the 16-year-old or some of the hard knocks of the 36-year-old? Well, we've been looking so far this evening at pride and selfishness. Now, Roman numeral 2, failing in marital commitment. If pride and selfishness is like drilling holes in the bottom, if pride and selfishness is like pulling out the $100 bill and giving it to the homeless guy. Oh, no big deal. $500 blown on the lottery. $200 blown on the entertainment. And there are legitimate entertainment. I'm just saying that these are examples of situations where you spend chunks of money or you give away or you don't even know where it went and you've got no return for it. And similarly, a failing in marital commitment can have this same effect, $100 there, $500 over to the lottery, $200 over to something else that brings no lasting satisfaction. A, the failures exemplified. There can, first of all, be a failure in emotional bonding. In Genesis 2, God tells us that Adam needed a helper comparable to him. And in Genesis 2, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And now listen, verse 24, of those three characteristics. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He'll be glued to his wife. And they shall become one flesh, the total integration of life. So the leaving, the cleaving, that's the glue, and the weaving, the total integration of life. There is to be an emotional bonding. Listen to Gary Smalley as he reflects on some of his experience as a marriage counselor. Jim stared silently at the television set while Carol ached inside, wondering why he was angry at her again. They'd only been married a year, and Carol could already see their relationship deteriorating. She couldn't help but wonder if she would soon join the millions of other couples whose marriages have ended in divorce. When she finally broke the silence by asking Jim what was wrong, he refused to answer her. Hurting for a few minutes, she repeated the question. His response wounded her so deeply, she began to doubt her adequacy as a wife. He said, I'm sick and tired of you taking everything so seriously. You're just too sensitive. If I had known that you were this emotional, I probably never would have married you. But since we are married, I think you need to do your part. Cut out the overreacting and stop being so touchy about what I say and do. If we're going to have any kind of marriage, you have to stop being so childish. Somebody like to give an interpretation of that? If we're going to have anything of a marriage, you need me to just spew all sorts of carnality and filth on you and just expect it. And then we won't have any tension and we won't have any difficulty. I hope you young ladies aspire to something slightly higher than having carnality spewed out your direction. Ongoing anger is not the best sign of an emotional bonding. Leave the parents because you're going to come together and you're going to cleave to your wife. You're going to get glued together with her. And then there's going to be the weaving, the total integration of life. Bug off and don't talk to me about my faults anymore. It seems that Paul had something to say, and be sure that you are not embittered towards your wife. So failure in emotional bonding. Secondly, the failure is exemplified in a failure in murderous speech. I hate you. I am done. I am out. James Angle James, J.A. James, writing back in 1833, has this to say. As to the bitterness of language and violence of conduct, this is so utterly disgraceful and in the circle which I am accustomed to instruct, altogether unusual that it scarcely need be introduced even by way of cautioning against it. But just in case somebody might see this 5-10 years down the road, let me give just a slight little hint that we shouldn't. He was ministering in a different age and a different spiritual culture, wasn't he? A failure in murderous speech. Further, failures exemplified in a failure in moral purity. The married man attempting to justify his wandering eyes, who may say something like, it is okay for me to look at the beauty of the feminine form in God's world. And that line of rationalization may have a certain appeal to it, but know this. Godly Job took a different approach. He said, I have made a covenant, interesting the language, I have cut a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Well, that's Job. He had a little more of a problem in that area than what we men would. I think not. We hear our Savior say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're talking about sinfully wasteful withdrawals. For a man with a wandering eye, it's not just a failure because of busyness to make the positive contribution. It's taking the drill and the bit and zip, zip, I don't care. This is what I'm going to do. And eventually, all those eighth inch or half inch holes are going to eventually sink the marriage boat. Failures exemplified, failures opposed. Failures opposed. J. Adams defines marriage as a covenant of companionship. It's two friends coming together and promising that they're going to be together for life. Proverbs 2 and verse 16, there is that immoral woman who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. What does the immoral woman need to think about? She needs to think about the fact that in her wedding ceremony, she made a covenant with God. She made a life and death commitment to her God that she was going to be faithful to this Joe that she married. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The treacherous man needs to look at his wife. He needs to look at his God and recognize that in that, yes, there is this covenantal relationship that goes vertically to God, but Malachi is emphasizing she is that one that you promised to be with. And that for all of life. In Jeremiah chapter 34, for some of us, we will remember the picture there. It's a time when the people of God want to get God on their side, and they say, okay, what kind of religious thing can we do to get God back favoring us? And so, okay, covenant, that sounds good. Let's make a covenant. And so they cut these pieces of meat, and they walk on down through the animal spread there, and say, see God, see us, we're making a covenant here. We're pledging that we're going to be on your side, so you'll be on our side. And they pledged that they will walk in the ways of their God. But then they forgot one little detail. They forgot to follow through on their end of the arrangement. They forgot to do what they said, what they pledged to God in a life and death commitment, what they were going to do. And how do you think the God of truth that we heard of this morning is going to respond to them making a covenant to him and then reneging on it. Jeremiah 34, verse 20. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has come back from you. You might have been better off not making any covenant to God, as opposed to making a covenant and then breaking it. It highlights the importance of our covenant commitments, making a covenant of life and death. Romans 7 and verse 1, Paul just refers to marriage here as an illustration. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those of you who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. There are those two biblical exceptions for divorce, adultery, and desertion. But for our purposes here, we note that only to underscore that marriage is a very durable covenant. It is to be lifelong. It is to last. So if we will stop the destructive words, then hopefully the marriage won't be destroyed. If we will attack the destructive, self-centered, pride-filled thoughts and not let that come out and not let that contaminate our relationship, if we will but focus on the constructive and the restorative, and we simply say, you know what? What we're doing here is not helping us at all. In the course of the last 45 minutes, I would say that you have drilled 37 eighth-inch holes in the boat. And I'll acknowledge that I've drilled at least 36 myself. It's not helping us. We're not going in a good direction. Let's break this cycle. Let's stop the destructive behavior and say, now what can we do to make a positive deposit in the relationship? When there is sin that needs to be followed with the pair, with the partner rebuking, and then the guilty one repenting, and the one sinned against swallowing pride and forgiving and restoring the relationship. There will be difficult days in every marriage. And if there is any hope of making it through the difficult days in a way that honors God, then this kind of sinfully wasteful withdrawal cannot be allowed. You can't just go to the ATM. Oh, the homeless guy wanted $500 here for the lottery. Pretty soon there's not going to be anything left in the bank account, and you'll be responsible for the sinful wasting of it. And in our day, with the demeaning of marriage, with the proliferation of pornography, with the breakdown of any serious regard of the covenant of marriage, we need to be on our guard from those who are going to want to come along and drill 7-inch holes through our boat. And you certainly can't help the situation by drilling your own holes. The New American Standard renders Proverbs 6 and verse 26, the last phrase, as the adulteress hunts for the precious life. Some of you, as committed to Christ, And some of you who are significantly sanctified by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be in some adulteress's crosshairs. She's hunting for the precious life. I've had enough of the easy, but this guy will be a challenge. This woman will be but it will be a conquest. The adulteress hunts for the precious life. There are enough people who want to blow your little boat out of the water. Don't you be drilling even 1/8-inch holes into it. See the breaking of your marriage commitment as sin against God. Marriage is a life and death commitment to one another in the presence of God. And we've talked a fair amount this evening about covenant. And as we close, I want to encourage those who are not believers in Christ to take advantage of the gospel covenant. If there is a marriage covenant, there's also a gospel covenant where before time the Father said to the Son, if you will render yourself as a guilt offering for sin, then I will give this group of individuals to you. And you will see your seed and you will be satisfied. You will see the travail of your soul of giving yourself as a guilt offering and be satisfied. And then we are told, even in our monthly celebration of the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of the new covenant. And God comes to us and says, if you will but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins go to the cross and Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness comes to you and you can go to the bank on it. What God has said, He will be faithful to perform. And no one who comes embracing the feet of Jesus Christ will ever be turned away and will ever be destroyed. And the way to begin to get ready for marriage is to get ready for life. And the way to get ready for life is the way to get ready for death. Get your sins taken away. Get joined to the God of heaven. And have the gracious Holy Spirit come, live within, and sanctify and help you so that you have a hope of living in a God-honoring marriage. Let's pray. Father, there are many good gifts that you give to us, and certainly marriage is one of those chief earthly gifts that we may experience. And Father, we do ask that you would show your kindness to us, that you would show your powerful grace to us and help us to grow as husbands, help us to grow in grace as wives. And we pray, Lord, that the end would be as we face difficulties and trials, that it would just be a non-negotiable, it would just be an absolute given that we are committed to one another, no matter what. And we pray, Lord, that you then would give to us this other-oriented love, this self-denial, that would look at what we can do to help our partner and then have the grace to carry that out. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, particularly this evening, as we're talking about sinfully wasteful withdrawals, Father, help us to see those things that we're doing that are akin to drilling little eighth-inch holes in the bottom of the boat. And by your powerful grace, help us to stop or help us to quit doing it nearly as often as what we are now. We pray for your grace. We ask, our God, that you would show kindness to those who are not yet believers. Oh, Lord, we know that there is something that is so exciting and so much anticipated in finding that one that we're to spend our lives with. We pray, our Father, that you would not allow our young people to get the cart before the horse. Help them to be right with you before they focus on a relationship. We pray these things in Christ's powerful name. Amen. Hymn number 700.